Our first scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read in verses 1 to 11. First Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I have labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Thus far.
Let us pray. We remember that great, great morning, O Lord, when you rose from the dead, and we celebrate it. And we ask, O Lord, though, that it will be more than a celebration. We ask that you will teach us how to live by the resurrection, live in the hope of the resurrection. And what a difference it makes in our lives when the resurrection is always present in our minds. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to recognize this, and may then this celebration return to us a deeper, more committed, holy, and joyful life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? You think it's a rhetorical question? Do you believe you will be raised from the dead at the last day? You think that's a rhetorical question? Let me ask it once more. Do you live like you believe in the resurrection and that someday you will be raised at the last day? See, by our way of life, we really make manifest our expectations of death. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ that put fire in the belly of the apostles and changed their lives after these frightened men witnessed the bloody sweat and agony of our Lord on the cross. They were left with an indelible impression on their minds when he rose from the dead. What a contrast! What a change it brought about in them, and what a change it made in history. So Paul takes this message to all these different regions and cities, and one city that he took it to is Corinth. And the Corinthians accepted the gospel as a package deal, believing in Jesus Christ. But the Corinthian church did not live as though the resurrection was a reality in their life. Apparently, many of them were living under the influence of worldly friends and practices. And consequently, the shadow of the pagan culture obscured their view of history. It obscured their view of the end time. Obscured their view of themselves in God's eyes. And so Paul set out to instill in these Corinthian Christians the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. Because if Christ has risen from the dead, believers will also rise. And when we are convinced of the certainty of our resurrection, we will show it in our lives. So the message this morning is entitled Resurrection Living. But it raises three questions. There you have in your bulletin. Is the resurrection of Christ a fact? The second question, is the resurrection of Christ a fact in my life? And the third, how does the resurrection influence my life? First question then, we'll look at right now. Is the resurrection a fact? You see, the gospel stands or falls upon that historical fact. You can talk about various ethical systems and moral matters. You can talk about different religions and their views. You can talk about the way Christians live and the influence Christians want to be on our world. But if you leave out the resurrection, you've left out the kernel. You've left out the heart of the Christian message and the Christian commission. And so when Paul had proclaimed the resurrection of Christ to the Greeks, they had a hard time dealing with it because they came from a philosophical system that couldn't accept the resurrection on principle. They believed that the body was weak and shadowy, an entity, that a tomb of the soul, basically that. And when the body was gone, that was it. You cross the river Styx or wherever you go in your soul. Well, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians answers the skepticism that the Corinthians were sharing right there in that church. And Paul begins then with the simple gospel message, which is based on a historical fact. It's called the kerygma. It involves four points. First, Christ truly died according to the scriptures. And we need only remember Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, how he was offered up his soul. He was wounded for our iniquities and bruised for our iniquities and transgressions. How Christ then, we understand, not only did he die, literally, but he was buried. 1 Corinthians 15, 4, he was buried. Why is that important? Because it was proof of his death. It was necessary that he come under the power of the grave. We read about that in Psalm 16:10. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. He was there. He was buried. And the third principle is Christ rose. As literally as the fact that he died and was buried, he also rose again. Equally historical fact. And to be particular, he rose on the third day because that was what was foretold in Scripture and it is what Christ himself foretold. But now there's a fourth message also to the kerygma. And that is that there were witnesses. He was seen by many. You see, because that answers the question, you can tell me that he died, you can tell me that he was buried, you can tell me that he rose. Well, I understand about the death and the burial, but just telling me that he rose, it's going to need more than just that. And here Paul says, then there were many witnesses. It was essential for Jesus to show himself to witnesses. Without witnesses, it would be hard to believe Christ's death really justified man of their sins. You can say Jesus died for my sins, but if you don't say he rose for my justification, you don't know if you've been justified. Because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, you don't know if God was satisfied with the penalty that Jesus paid for our sins. God would not have the divine right to keep him in the grave if he completely atoned for all our sins that were cast upon him. Because it was paid in full and God is just. But if he didn't rise, then we've got a problem. So we needed witnesses to verify the resurrection of Christ. And Paul comes up with these witnesses. He starts with Cephas, who is Peter. Then there were the 12. And 500 more at one time saw Jesus. Some of them have died, but many are still alive. And then last was his brother James that he had revealed himself to. And then Paul speaks of himself as one who was born out of due season, to whom Christ, the resurrected Christ, revealed himself. Witnesses to this day continue to verify the evidence. Michael Green, the British theologian, he says this: the appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. As any event, you point to anything you learned in history class in school, And you can say, how do they know? Well, they've got these certain facts and they've got these records. Of equal authority, and in most cases, more records available, Jesus rose from the dead because of the witnesses. But there's a particular witness I especially want to call attention to, and it's John. John himself, in John 20, 7 and 8, he records, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and he believed. John believed, and he did so before he actually saw the risen Christ. He believed because of what the burial clothes testified. What did he see that convinced him of Jesus' resurrection? Well, if we understand the Jewish burial, the bodies were wrapped in linen cloths in such a manner as to leave the head uncovered by the linen. The head was then covered by a separate cloth that had been wrapped about it like a turban. Separate coverings for the head and body were seen also with Lazarus, when Jesus says he was bound with grave clothes and his face was wrapped with a cloth, John 11:44. Well, what does the evidence of the burial clothes tell us? Well, if we had observed the moment at which Jesus was awakened from the dead, would we have seen Jesus stir and open his eyes and sit up and then begin to struggle out of the bandages? That wouldn't have been a resurrection. That would have been a resuscitation. It would have been as if he had recovered from a swoon. And all those who had purported the swoon theory of that being Jesus drugged on the cross would have been very happy with that explanation. But from what John saw, he could not have swooned. He must have died completely, and he must have risen completely, but not in a natural body, but a spiritual body. What we would have seen is the body of Jesus at that moment in which he was resurrected pass through the grave clothes and out of the sealed tomb, just as it was later to pass, he would pass through the closed doors, so he passed through his own grave clothes when he awoke or when he was resurrected. John Stott says that the body was vaporized, being transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. So what about the grave clothes? Well, if Jesus then passed through the grave clothes, they would have sunk down like a deflated air mattress on the stone slab. And the weight of the spices that were absorbed into the material would have flattened them out and left them undisturbed when Peter and John arrived. But the cloth which surrounded the head didn't have all that. And so when he passed through, it didn't have that weight. It would have remained in its shape, neatly folded and wrapped as it had been around his head, separate from the linen clothes. So when John saw this, he believed. It's ironic that one of liberalism's most prominent voices in the beginning, a well-known French critic of the Gospels, Ernest Renan, argued that Christian faith in the resurrection was a result of rumors spread by Mary Magdalene, who had suffered a hallucination, thinking that she had seen Jesus, and everybody believed her. But he wasn't reading. He didn't do his homework. John testifies that he believed sometime before Mary returned to the tomb and met Jesus. Mary was the first to see Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, but John had returned first, and he saw the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. So when Mary Magdalene ran to the disciples and exclaimed, "I have seen the Lord," it was only John who believed her. He had seen the evidence. Now, there are some important conclusions we can arrive from the evidence of these witnesses. The first is that God has provided perfectly adequate evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The evidence of the grave clothes alone was sufficient to make John a believer, as well as the witnesses that followed, as Paul points. Second, the orderly way in which the grave clothes lay indicate that the body of the Lord was glorified when he awoke, when he was resurrected. It was sown a natural body, bloodied and torn, but raised a spiritual body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:44 about us, in this body Jesus is seated now at the right hand of God, where he intercedes for his own until that day when he will return in body, and every eye shall see him. Third, the transformation of the body of Jesus promises for us an identical resurrection. So Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:20 and 44, we shall be like him in our bodies. Our resurrection bodies will be better than our old physical bodies. They will not merely be physical bodies resurrected. They will be spiritual bodies glorified. And all this is our hope because we know that the resurrection is a fact. A fact? Oh, yes. Because the gospel stands or falls upon that evidence of Jesus' resurrection. Do you believe the evidence as John without seeing it? Let's pray together. Open our hearts, O Lord, to see these things with faith, that we might believe in you and be certain of the fact of your resurrection. Let us not toss these things over in our minds and conjecture with fear and doubts. Give us certainty as you gave to John, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our second scripture reading, we will be continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I will be reading verses 12 through 19. And then we'll jump down to 29 through 34. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Verse 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ a fact in my life? Is the resurrection a fact in my life? In verses 33 and 34 that you just heard, Paul reproaches the Corinthians for that very reason. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and go, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. As we saw, Christ's resurrection is a part of the package of the Christian faith. His resurrection is an evidence of the authenticity of his atoning death. It's unquestionable for the evidence that is provided unless you just refuse to deal with it. So why then did the Corinthians not accept their own resurrection? It had to do with not just the philosophical system that they had been brought up in, but Paul points out specifically, they who had received Jesus Christ and the package of Christian faith do not understand or realize their own resurrection because of their unchristian way of living. So Paul has to address their lives now. He was addressing the evidence and the witnesses. Now he has to address their lives. This is a very important part, a very big element in the Christian faith and the belief in the resurrection. It has to show in your life. There are three influences that contributed to the difficulty of believing in them, in the resurrection. The first is poor company. The second is poor attitudes. And the third is poor knowledge. Poor company. Verse 33, they're talking about bad company ruins good morals. They continued fellowshipping with idolaters in their heathen and feasts. And Paul warns the Corinthians how dangerous it is to be mixing with men such like this. Another translation, the more familiar one, is evil company corrupts good habits. It's a quote, actually. It's a Greek quote from Menander. It's a well-known saying, like birds of a feather flock together. So they would recognize that quote. But he's talking about the skeptics here. They're the bad company that he's referring to. Skeptics in the church, and they were influencing the Christians. Now, the Christian in the Old Testament had the believer in the Old Testament, the Jews and the Hebrews, had impressed upon them from the beginning how they were separated from the world. They died and to Egypt when they were released in the great Exodus. They crossed the Red Sea, and God said through Moses, "No more shall you return to Egypt." And then they were taught the rituals and ceremonies to teach them how distinctive they are from the rest of the world and pure and purged. They were not to intermarry with unbelievers in any way or involve themselves with the practices of idolaters in neighboring nations. So the very beginning of the book of Psalms states it so principally. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We can't meditate on the law of the Lord day and night if you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. That's the point. You can't have it both ways. You can't live a Christian life and dwell and mingle with unbelievers in their way of life. Blessing does not fall upon those who can't keep good company, because bad company is likely to make bad men. Those who would keep their innocence must keep good company. And that's what it's all about Sunday morning, when God's people come together to worship. Error and vice are infectious, he's saying. And if we would avoid the contagion, we need to keep clear of those who could corrupt us. This is a proverb that would be recognized. Proverbs 13:20. He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. We're like an island in the world surrounded by a polluted sea. It is only as we refuse to give up our beaches to the lapping waves that we will remain above the waters. In some places, such as in Holland, The only way to keep the waves away from invading the shore is to build dikes around our dwelling, and we must take whatever is necessary to keep ourselves from being contaminated. And that was the poor company that they were keeping. Now, he also refers to poor attitudes. He says, awake to righteousness, or literally, become awake righteously. He's telling them, wake up. Wake up. You're not in touch with yourselves. You're not in touch with what you are doing in the eyes of God. You don't know what you look like to the Spirit of God. Though they were skilled at manipulating one another, taking one another to court and judging one another, as you'll read earlier in the epistle, their spirits were not in touch with where they stood before the court of heaven. The disbelief of a future state, a resurrection, deadens the conscience. Judge not that you be not judged. When is Jesus talking about? Well, certainly we may experience judgments because we've judged others in this life. But ultimately what Jesus is talking about is judgment before the throne of God. But if there will be a resurrection on a future life, we will keep guard, watchful guard over our immortal souls. Those who only find fault in others are self-deceived. As commentator Matthew Henry paraphrased Paul, he says, rouse yourselves, repent, and break off from your sins. Do not by sloth and stupidity be led away into the company that will only sap your Christian hopes and corrupt your practice. Poor attitude. They weren't awake. They weren't aware of righteousness and of how they've fallen from it. Third, poor knowledge. This saps us also of our Christian hope in the resurrection. Verse 34b says, some have no knowledge. And now this is a reproof, because he adds that then, some of you do not have knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. In other words, he's saying, it's a shame for Christians not to have the knowledge of God. Now, we can say that there are many uneducated Christians in even the best of churches. Why? Because they don't put their children in Sunday school, because they themselves don't teach their children at home, and because they themselves do not inquire or learn or come to Bible study or stick around for Sunday school. The church's main preoccupation is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the commission. You receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you don't stop there. You haven't answered it. You haven't received the Great Commission just by receiving Christ. You don't receive the Great Commission until you also proceed on and receive those things that Jesus Christ has taught us. They didn't know this. They haven't grown in knowledge. But there's another aspect in which he's speaking of the knowledge of God too. Because in the Greek and the Hebrew both, the word knowledge carries a deeper meaning. Not just facts alone, but it talks about a relationship. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. It's not just the facts, it's the knowledge, it's the intimacy, it's knowing God. J.I. Packer wrote a marvelous book entitled Knowing God. It's the divine beauty of holiness, the joy of communion with God. Now, of course, they don't know God, you see, because they grieve the Spirit. They are not in touch with God because of their poor attitudes and because of their poor company they keep. Company that Jesus will not accompany them to. And so they don't know God. Do you know what it's like? After time spent in prayer, in your own prayer closet, or time when you pour out your heart in tears to Christ, a time when you're searching for understanding and you're leafing through the Scriptures, and it seems as though God has guided your hand just to the passage He wants you to read. And there it springs right off the page and speaks to you, and you know you've got a conversation going with God and He's speaking. That's knowing God. And if they knew God, they would want to see God. And if they want to see God, they will put their hope in the resurrection. The beatific vision. But unfortunately for these Corinthians, the poor company, the poor attitudes, the poor knowledge had the effect of making them, as Paul describes it in verse 19, of all men, most to be pitied, most pitiable, most miserable, because they've lost their capacity to live in perspective of the resurrection. Paul says, now you don't know these things. Your faith is vain. You're still lost in your sin. You're believing loved ones who have died or perished, and we ourselves are false witnesses. All of this because the resurrection has not penetrated your own heart and belief system. And the reason for that is because you've chosen lifestyle. As Chuck Swindoll summed it up, quote, if men will persuade themselves that they shall die like beasts, they soon shall live like beasts too. If we would live lives as born-again Christians, let us lift up our eyes to the resurrection at all times. And let us turn now and sit.
So our scripture lessons this morning in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading verses 29 to 34 and then 57 and 58. 1 Corinthians 15. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And now over to verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
First Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Christian living. The next question we ask is, how does the resurrection influence my life then? We remember the question is, do I believe in Christ's resurrection? Second question is, do I believe my own resurrection? And the third was, do I live it? Those are the three introductory questions. So then we face the matter of the resurrection of Christ. Is it a fact? Then the next question we were dealing with, is the resurrection a fact in my life? And now we look at this question, how does the resurrection influence my life? 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us how. First, it tells us that it will make us steadfast if we believe in the resurrection and our resurrection because of Jesus Christ. It will render us unmovable in the faith of the gospel that Paul explained at the beginning of that chapter. This is the gospel that he'd set before them. which included the testimony of the many witnesses and the evidences that Christ died for our sins and rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And so the Word of God is teaching us, do not let your belief in these truths be shaken or staggered. Because He lives, His servants shall also, John 14:19. So not only will it make us steadfast if we really believe in the resurrection, steadfast in the gospel. Second, it will make us hopeful, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is one of the hardest things that we tangle with, because if we're not hopeful, we will not be steadfast. When we hope in the rewards of heaven, however, we can reject the lures of worldliness. They have to be real for you. Those who have been called by the Spirit of God have their eyes opened in their hearts to see things that the natural man cannot accept. Things that God has prepared for those who believe in Him. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of any man. Those are the things that God has promised us. And Scripture can only give to us symbolic languages in various forms of what heaven is like and what it looks like, what would be our experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus about being born again, well, if I explain heavenly things, you'll never understand it. And I tell you earthly things, and you can't understand that. So the heavenly things are the foundation of our hope. But it's all based on the expectation of our resurrection. The expectation of our resurrection tells us that if we suffer for Him on earth, we can be hopeful we will reign with Him in heaven. Our expectation of our resurrection tells us that if we die for His sake, we can die in hope, knowing that we shall rise again in His likeness. The expectation of our resurrection tells us that if we remain faithful, we can be hopeful. We will be given a crown of life. We can be hopeful of a diadem granted to us, one of glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. That's what we are hopeful for. Knowing that our labor is not in vain in the world. And this enables us to deal with our sufferings in this world. Romans 8:18 tells us that the service and the sufferings we endure are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Hopeful. The promise of God is our most powerful support under all the pressures of life. This promise of resurrection. The promise of the resurrection is an antidote against all the fears of death. I was just reading the other day how that traffic accidents have increased over the past year, 2 years. The increase has been 6% traffic fatalities, despite all the new implementations they've made to automobiles and their technology, despite lowering the level of alcohol in the blood. It didn't help. Why I'm telling you this is, it's a frightening thing when our loved ones go out, or when we go out, knowing that the chances of having a fatal accident are greater than they used to be. But then, you've got to wash that from your mind. Say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the resurrection that tells me that. The certainty of my resurrection. It takes away these fears of life. As Hebrews 6:19, this hope is an anchor to our souls. And for the labor that you put in, the discouragement. I'm thinking back 50 years when I preached my first sermons. 1967. And how excited and emotional I was and youthful. That's all right. I hit the pulpit a lot. It was great. But then over the years, I look and I hit hard reality. It's not the glamour of it. The disappointments. This wonderful response. Walk out. The anger over things said. The futile programs that don't get off the ground. The deadening of hearts over a period of time. These things cast my heart down and cause me a great burden, like an elephant sitting on my shoulders. And then I have to remind myself, my labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's the resurrection that I'm doing this for. It's the resurrection that keeps me hopeful all these times. I read of the many, many pastors that leave the office for whatever reason, and I'm not. Why? Because I'm doing it for the resurrection. That's what it's about. That's my hope. And the same is with you. Your motherhood, your parenthood, your fatherhood, your employment, your busyness about the neighborhood and your friends, your prayers, your works with Alpha. You're going to Albany to speak about governmental problems as a Christian. And the many other ways in which you are actively involved serving the Lord. And how do people respond? What difference does it make? You wonder, what difference do I make? What is it all worth for, after all, in the end? And I'll tell you what it's worth and what it's all for. It's for the resurrection. For your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We know by the resurrection that your labor will never be lost. God will not forget a single service you've rendered to him. He has a vial that counts your tears, and he recalls. You will lose nothing by him. You may lose everything for him, but nothing by him. He will never be unjust to forget our labor of love, Hebrews 6:10. And it was this that drove the apostles from the beginning. Peter, who thought that he could make a brave stand for Christ, denied him three times. The disciples all fled except for John. They couldn't bear to see the agony, the sweat and the blood and the suffering of our Lord on Mount Calvary. But then when he rose from the dead and revealed himself to them as the resurrected Lord, things began to change immediately. Then with the special endowment of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they became different men. Their hearts were burning within them. This band of itinerants turned into a fearful body of warriors. The resurrection was the center of it all. It was what it was all about from the beginning of the Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2:32. This Jesus God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And how they go on to say, ye, in fact, Acts chapter 3, ye, you, denied the Holy One and the Just One and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. Acts 4:33, and with great power, he gave the apostles, became witnesses of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. 3:26, God having raised up his son Jesus. Acts 4:10, whom God raised from the dead. 5:30, God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Acts 17, God tested that he would come in judgment by the man that he has raised from the dead. It all becomes the matter, it all becomes the life and the spark of our faith and our service. Because of the resurrection of the dead, we are hopeful for all that we do. And though the disciples themselves suffered greatly, as Jesus foretold they would, their hearts were not changed, only the more emboldened. Those Christians who were living in catacombs in the fear of Nero and other terrible, terrifying emperors and governments, they were nagged betrayer here, somebody snatched over there a Christian from among our fold, and there they appear inside the great arena, and they are to face bears and lions. And what do? They join in singing. What do they sing of? They sing of the resurrection. It's the resurrection. That's why Paul could say, I fought with beasts in Ephesus. The beasts were actually men in his case. And so if Paul was faithful in all these ways, he, one of the last disciples to die, could then say to Timothy, a young pastor growing and living in the fear of continuing threat of persecution, he could, in his last imprisonment, then sit down and write to Timothy and say, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. August 25, 1962. I came home from seeing my friend Paul Leggett at Ocean Grove, and it was quiet upstairs for weeping. I said hello to the keeper of the apartments. He didn't say anything. I went up, and Wes, my brother, was at the top of the stairs. He said, Tim, Dad died. A few minutes later, I went over to their bedroom, and there by his bed was a stand, and on the stand was a lamp and a little pocket Bible, the New Testament. And there it was freshly opened, the marker was in it, and the mark was set at this passage. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Is that what motivates you, your resurrection? Then be steadfast, be hopeful. Hopeful, and abound always in the work of the Lord without becoming discouraged. And in that day, when we will be joined with all our relatives who love the Lord and all our friends, rising from the grave, ascending into heaven, we shall see him at last face to face, and then our resurrection, his resurrection, our resurrection, will be one. And we will say, great is our victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, give to us this hope. Give to us steadfastness. Move us, O Lord, we pray, to abound in the work of the Lord. But I ask you, do this by motivating our hope in the resurrection. Let us not lose heart, we pray, O Lord. And let us not look for our rewards on this side of death. But we pray for your Spirit, that he, as an earnest of our inheritance, will speak to our hearts of things that eye has not seen nor ear heard. Give to our hearts an apprehension that will go with us at all times, not just when we sit down and meditate or are thinking about it at Easter, but all times. This too shall pass, indeed, and all our lives shall pass. But there is a glory that will not fade away, that is being reserved in heaven for us. Keep this before us, O Lord, and enable us to bear the afflictions of this world, to be patient in our labors, we ask, and to be hopeful, always rejoicing in the promise of God. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.